Good morning, church. We welcome you again. Glad you're here with us. I want to thank David Taylor for preaching last week. My wife and I had opportunity to go and surprise my mom and dad. My dad turned 90 years old, and some of the family gathered for a birthday party for him in Washington, D.C. In D.C., there's a number of iconic buildings, White House, Capitol Building, whereas there might be contentious thoughts with those buildings, there's one building, though, that stands out above all the others and above all the others, and it's the Washington Monument. It's 555 feet tall, this amazing Egyptian-esque obelisk. I remember as a kid visiting with my school and climbing all those stairs. Great workout, get up to the top of that thing. In August of 2016, the Washington Monument was actually closed to the public because of elevator problems. It opened just last September after 3 years. And it opened, of course, with a new elevator system and new lighting, floodlights on the outside. The National Park Service teamed up with Musco Lighting to install new LED lights. And if it's on your screen there, you can see the difference, kind of the before and after, is just much more brilliant, lit up against that dark sky. Well, whether it's the Washington Monument or whatever building is lit up at night, what wows us about a lighted building is not the lights. I mean, we don't come out and with our cameras take pictures and say, wow, what great floodlights. No, we say, what a great building this is. How beautiful. The light brings out the color, the beauty, the architecture of the building against that dark night sky. Well, in our passage today in John 16, we encounter an important statement about the Holy Spirit, in particular, the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Spirit acts as a floodlight, not shining on himself, but on Jesus, so that we're wowed by Jesus. And the Spirit spotlights Jesus for two sets of people, for unbelievers and for believers. And we're going to be looking at this actually over the course of the next 2 weeks. But let's read this from John chapter 16, John 16 beginning at verse 5. This is the word of the Lord. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Jesus, first of all, speaks about our advantage. He senses the sadness in his disciples. Sorrows filled their hearts because Jesus is leaving. And from the context, what David looked at last week with us from this passage before, persecution is also coming to Jesus' people. And so, putting all this together, these disciples are probably sitting there in sadness thinking, great, we're going to be all alone and we're going to get beat up for Jesus. Well, who wouldn't be sad, facing a future like that? But Jesus, says basically, cheer up, guys. The advantage is yours. And we see this verse 7, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. Now, what possible advantage could it be not having Jesus with us in this world? I mean, wouldn't you love Jesus to be physically present with you as you do life? Well, yes, we all would. But here's the problem. Jesus limited himself to space and time in a body. So when Jesus, when he became incarnated in human flesh. And so when he was in Jerusalem, he was not in Capernaum. When he was in Samaria, he was not in Judea. And even in his resurrected body, he was either in the upper room or he was not. If Jesus were physically present on the earth today, we might be able to Zoom with him, you know, see him on TV or maybe catch him on a podcast. Maybe he'd materialize here in Montreat for a few nanoseconds. But the reality is there's something like 2.4 billion Christians in the world. Now, if each of us, every 2.4 billion of us, got 1 minute alone with Jesus, just 1 minute, and I'm talking about Jesus going back to back, minute to minute to minute to minute, how many years would it take for Jesus just to spend 1 minute with each of us? It would take 4,566 years. In other words, that's not happening in my lifetime, in none of our lifetimes. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus sends, he's not some good force that causes happy coincidences in the world. He is the Spirit from Jesus who brings Jesus to us without limitation of time and geography. And so Jesus can be with you in that lonely hospital room the same time while he is with that band of Christians gathered in a cave in China as they worship him. It's to our advantage that Jesus is not in the world, for now the Holy Spirit will always be with us. There will never be a time or place, Christian, when any one of us is ever on his or her own. We are also not on our own when it comes to the work of Jesus Christ that he's given us to do. He's sent us out as witnesses into the world. But as we saw in the context, just Jesus says right before the passage we read, you know, we can expect that the world's going to hate us and persecute us, even kill us. So going out into that fray, how can we expect there's going to be any success? But there will be. Because Jesus died and rose again in order to gather people from every language, tribe, and nation. And he's not going to fail in bringing his bride to himself. The evidence is going to be the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is going to do the work of Jesus Christ in bringing that bride to himself. And the Spirit's going to do that by spotlighting Jesus to the world that people may believe. Now again, we're going to look at this in 2 weeks. This week focusing on how the Holy Spirit brings the spotlight to Jesus before an unbelieving world, and next week how the Spirit spotlights Jesus to us as believers. But the advantage that we have with the Spirit is that the Spirit puts a spotlight on Jesus for the world. We see this in verse 8. When the Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Holy Spirit is God's advocate. He's witness for the prosecution against sin. But the Spirit is a very different kind of witness. He doesn't throw rocks at people. He's not cheering for, you know, for a guilty verdict. That's what the devil does. Now, the Spirit shines the light onto sin, righteousness, and judgment so that people see their need of Jesus and basically want a plea deal. It's conviction that leads to salvation. Well, there's three parts to this. First, the Spirit convicts the world of sin. You know, the thing that we are most blind to is our sin. And it's not just that we don't see it, we don't care. We actually love our sin. And until the Holy Spirit brings the conviction of it, we will just go along merrily in it. And notice what sin the Spirit convicts the world of. It's not adultery, anger, drunkenness, greed, pornography, pride, stealing, selfishness, although all of those are sins. The Spirit brings a conviction of unbelief. Verse 9, concerning sin because they do not believe in me. A man asked me point blank one time, so is my brother going to hell because he's gay and an alcoholic? And I guess he thought that was a hard question. First of all, who am I, a fellow sinner, to say? But Jesus is qualified. And he says that the sin that sends us to hell is the sin under those sins, the sin of unbelief. Refusing to repent and believe Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. If you think about it, this sin of unbelief, it's really the sin under all our sins too, isn't it? Even as believers. When we sin, basically what we've done is we've in some way rejected Jesus' teaching, we doubted his claims, we've ignored his presence, and we've just turned from Jesus into these other sins in order to try to find life. Well, the Holy Spirit turns on the floodlight to expose unbelief in Jesus for what it really is, sin. R.A. Torrey was pastor of Moody Church in Chicago for years. And he would gather with leaders on Friday nights to pray for the gospel to have an impact in their church and community. And one night a leader observed that perhaps the reason they were not seeing conversions in their church was because they were not asking the Holy Spirit to bring the conviction of the sin of unbelief, according to John 16:9. And so they started praying. The Spirit would bring the conviction of unbelief to their community. And well, that weekend, a man wandered into their services. He was a professional con man, a gambler. And all he could say was, "I don't know why I'm here. I feel awful inside. And I can't get rid of the feeling. But somehow, I've been drawn here. I don't understand it." Well, that was the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And they then had opportunity to lead this man to faith in Christ. Well, more people followed in the ensuing weeks as they prayed and they watched the Spirit do his convicting work. The Holy Spirit brings conviction of sin of not believing in Jesus as the Savior. But the Spirit also, second, brings conviction of righteousness, verse 10. And this is kind of a strange statement here, conviction of righteousness. Hey, what is that? Well, I think Jesus is being ironic. This is the conviction of people's notion of righteousness, what people falsely cling to in hope of being accepted by God. And most people have a very flawed understanding of righteousness that somehow depends on our being good enough, 10%, 50%, 75%, 90%, if our goodness, tips the scale in the end, well, then God will accept us. And so most of us think of ourselves as, pretty good people. We're good citizens. We're helpful in the community. We're upright, at least more upright than the next guy, our neighbor. Maybe we're scrupulously religious, in our own way. But none of that is good enough. Jesus explodes the myth of our righteousness ever making us acceptable to God when he says, Matthew 5:20, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not even enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, that pretty much excluded everybody. The scribes and Pharisees, these were the Jewish holy guys who lived unattainable spiritual lives, way above what, 99% of the other people. But then Jesus dismantles their righteousness, that of the scribes and Pharisees, saying it's nothing more than self-righteousness. In Matthew 23:27, he says, "Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." Ouch. That is a scathing rebuke of our human goodness, our supposed righteousness that we base on our good deeds. And if you're looking to yourself, to your record, to your good works, to your being good enough, somehow amass this resume that you can present to God, and you hope that you'll be good enough for him to accept you someday. You are building a worthless resume, a worthless righteousness. You know, the truth is, we hide so much. There's so much veneer in our lives. You know, the look of righteousness on the outside, but boy, you scratch below the surface, and aren't we all a vile mess of deep hatreds, brewing angers, recurrent doubts, pathetic lusts, cherished bitternesses, vain ambitions, silent cursings of both God and others? None of us is good enough. Only Jesus is. And this is what Jesus is getting at when he says in verse 10 concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. See, when he says, I go to the Father, understand what he means. What he's saying is, I've got the righteousness that can get us in. See, Jesus has made it into the Father's presence because of his goodness. And so what the Holy Spirit does here is he puts the floodlight on our failed righteousness in order to wow us with the righteousness of Jesus, that clothed in his goodness, we will get in too and be fully accepted by the Father. Conviction of sin and righteousness. But there's a third thing, third conviction the Spirit brings, verse 11, and that is concerning judgment. We are really good at judging and by the wrong standards. You know, we judge people all the time by the way they look, they speak, they walk, the way they chew their food. And the standard, of course, is us, you know? What we think it should be. And that's just so twisted, because it leaves no room for God to be the sovereign Lord who has created and designed people the way he wants them to look and walk and chew. The world's twisted judgment was put on spectacular display at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we put him to death, we thought God's Son was evil, and we needed to rid the world of him. Well, the Holy Spirit convicts us that our judgment is wrong, especially having judged Jesus wrongly. And the Spirit also shows us that the actual judgment came on the cross when our sin was nailed to the cross with Jesus. But where Jesus, he goes on verse 11, where he talks about how the ruler of this world is judged. He's talking about the devil. And in the cross, the devil was the one who was judged. Colossians 2:15 unpacks that when it says, God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, that is in Jesus. You see, what the Holy Spirit convicts us of is that judgment has come, judgment on the devil. We see the devil leads the band of those who rebel against God and Jesus Christ. And if we are rebelling against Christ, guess whose train we're following in? The devil's. And so we stand under the condemnation and judgment of God. Well, this is what the Spirit seeks to bring to our minds, to make us aware of, so that we would go to Jesus and seek a plea deal with him. So this is the work of the Spirit. Jesus says the Spirit's going to accomplish of bringing this conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And he's doing this in the lives of unbelievers. But what does this really look like in somebody's life? Well, you know the picture by Holman Hunt of Jesus knocking at the door. There's so many Sunday school knockoffs of this as well, but it's based on Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him and he with me. And of course, in all the artwork, there's Jesus knocking, but what do you notice about the door? There's no doorknob on the outside that Jesus can turn and open and enter. You know, so the point is, somebody, the guy on the inside, has to open the door to Jesus, right? But why would anybody do that? We love sin. We don't see our need of Jesus. We don't fear judgment. We think we're all around pretty good people. So how does a person come to the point of actually opening the door to Jesus? Well, I love how Jack Miller, World Harvest Ministry, kind of gave us the rest of the story, you know, of what's going on inside the house. Let's just call him Bud, okay? Bud lives in this house, and Bud hears Jesus knocking, and he smirks. He doesn't need Jesus. But Jesus keeps knocking. And, you know, Jesus' disciples at work, you know, where Bud works, you know, they keep asking Bud, hey, how can we be praying for you? You know, they're real nice to him, and it just makes him sick. You know, his Christian neighbor plays praise music on his back porch. Well, to keep Jesus out, Bud puts 5 locks on his door. And then he gets some large furniture to block the door, the fridge, a tall dresser, the couch. He puts mattresses up against the windows to muffle the music. And he has effectively blocked out Jesus, and he is happy. But what Bud doesn't know is that the Holy Spirit is loose in the neighborhood. And the Holy Spirit sneaks around the back of the house and slips in through a broken window in the basement. And here's a reality. There is a broken basement window in every person's life. And the Holy Spirit sneaks in that window and he rigs the furnace so that it only blows max hot air. And he also starts a fire in the basement. Well, soon it is hot as blue blazes upstairs. You know, poor Bud, he's a wretched mess. He's coughing, smoke's filled the air, he can't see, he's dying for fresh air. And so in desperation, he takes down the mattresses. He pulls the couch, the dresser, the fridge away from the door. He throws open all the locks, and he almost pulls the door off the hinges as he opens it. And there's Jesus, and he says, Jesus, save me. Well, so much for us choosing Jesus. Apart from the Holy Spirit bringing conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment, apart from the Holy Spirit throwing the floodlight on Jesus so that from our wretched mess, we are wowed with Jesus, we see our need for Jesus, no one will open the door. So what do we do with this teaching of Jesus? Well, come back next week, and we'll talk more about the Spirit ministering to us and through us. But church, the huge takeaway is that the Holy Spirit has not abandoned his post. The Holy Spirit is in this world. We are living in the days of his power and presence. In those days, those times where we are so frustrated because we can't flip the switch in somebody's life that we love to get them to believe in Jesus, ask. Ask for the Holy Spirit to bring the conviction of the sin of unbelief, to expose false righteousness, and to bring the reality of judgment. And then hope, expect, watch. Because the Spirit is active and responds to our prayers. Francis Chan tells the story about his teenage daughter who was not in love with Jesus. She didn't have much sense even of her need of Jesus. Chan talks about spending nights crying, bawling, praying to the Lord on behalf of his daughter. He was embarrassed because here he was, known for his ability to communicate, and there was nothing he could do for his own daughter that would make her fall in love with Jesus. And isn't that where many of us are? With our loved ones? Chan said he could guide and he could lead his daughter, but he was powerless to convict her. And so he prayed, God, either your Holy Spirit comes into her or your Spirit does not. I cannot bring her to life. Well, many days later, she came into his room and she said, Dad, you were right. The Holy Spirit was not in me, But now he is. And she talked about how the Spirit opened her heart to Jesus and how everything had changed, and Jesus was near to her and she loved him. And Chan said he and his wife were skeptical. They wanted to see evidence of change. But he said 18 months later, they could see it really had happened. There was a deep, genuine love for Jesus. They didn't do it. The Holy Spirit did. Unbelief is so deep in us. But we have a helper in the basement, the Holy Spirit. At times he works, as it seems, overnight. But often it seems it's just a long season. But the Holy Spirit is present and is active. And so ask, church, ask the Holy Spirit to throw the spotlight and to bring conviction of sin, that seeing sin, unbelievers might be wowed by the grace and mercy of Jesus. And so come to confess him as Lord. Amen.